Amen and amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We are in a different gospel this morning, and it is a passage, John 20, from verse 24 to 31, that is a great cross-centered text for us after that rich time, thank you, Robin, at the Lord's table. I've entitled this message, Christ Conquers Doubt. Christ Conquers Doubt. And it's going to be for at least 2 weeks that we'll have a short break from our expository series through Matthew for a couple of reasons. And one of them is that we have a blessing, Matt and I, on behalf of you, have a historic opportunity next Sunday to be down at Nelspruit on the Saturday for the ordination exam of the first two elders to give a plurality for that church so they would become fully self-governing and autonomous. We had the privilege of planting that church 7-8 years ago. And these two men are both from Antioch. You know them, many of you, Charles Russell and Daniel Kettles. And so we will be doing a rigorous theological and pastoral exam for them on behalf of Richard and the congregation there. And then while we're there, of course, Matt will preach there. And I had the privilege for my first time to visit Malalan Baptist and our dear brother and seminary student and graduate, Nell Skippers, and the Skippers. So please pray for us, and you will be well fed here next Sunday morning by Ntumba, one of our seminary students and well known to us here at Antioch. But I did want us to say this morning, with the same theme of faith and miracles that we've been dealing with in Matthew 8 and 9, and look at a related text here in John 20 that greatly helps our biblical definition of faith and shapes our theology of miracles. Few things that Satan attacks more than that. Don't know if you've had a chance yet, but I do recommend to you a local documentary. Local is lekker, right? South African documentary, one of you put me onto. It just was released last week, called Seeds of Faith, exposing how this country has become so rhema-fied, exposing the widespread influence of the word faith heresy, and the even including first-hand interviews with false teachers themselves. And this passage here in John 20 is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture for why Jesus does and doesn't perform his miracles, and what true saving faith does and doesn't mean, and how we should and should not respond to Christ. If this is one of Satan's favorite weapons to twist our understanding of faith and miracles, to poison the gospel, to confuse the church, to pervert salvation in the minds of people, then we ought to work double hard to understand biblically how we define faith and miracles. And this is it for John. This is his summary of the whole reason for all the signs and all the miracles throughout the four Gospels and throughout 20 chapters of John. This is the aim behind it all. He couldn't put it more plainly. These have been written so that you may believe. When we come to John 20, you have to know it is the first Easter Sunday. The victim of Calvary has just walked out of his own grave, and he is alive forevermore. Jesus has been crucified. He has resurrected. There is joy until Thomas walks in the room and spoils the party. Verse, as we'll see in a moment, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, our passage for today. We know a few things about Thomas already, even just if you limit it to John's gospel. He has been seen twice on stage, both times the pessimist. John 11, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem into the eye of the storm. They want to kill him. And so Thomas says to the others, great motivational speaker, wonderfully inspiring man that he was, let us go with Jesus that we may die. Okay, thank you, Thomas. John 14, Jesus says those famous words, I go to prepare a place for you. Everyone's thinking about heaven. But Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Thank you, Thomas. Spiritual gift of gloom. A special talent for despondency. You know anybody like that? Maybe we are like that more often than we like to admit. Thomas is a picture of probably many in this room. In fact, someone has rightly said he's called a twin here in verse 24, Didymus in the Greek, but we've never met his twin, maybe because it's you or me, as it were, more often than we like to admit. not afraid to ask the hard questions, loyal but cynical, devoted but despairing, sincere but skeptical, always able to look on the darker side of things, right? Behind, inside of every silver lining, there must be a very stormy cloud. And never is his doubts illustrated more clearly than here. This is his final appearance on stage in John's gospel. It's a scene unmentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We come to John 20 from verse 24. Please stand as we honor God's word. Listen as I read our passage for this morning. John 20 from verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Dear Lord, thank you for the down-to-earth realism and honesty of your word. When we feel no one else can relate, you tell us that you understand. You know our hearts fully, and you give us so many frank and at times brutally honest believers and different shades and varieties and levels of maturity and seasons of faith and conditions of the soul in the characters of Scripture. Thank you for all the good that has come from one man's doubts. May we join with Thomas today and bow and worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christ conquers doubt. Before we get into our outline, I was helped a while back by a list that D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar and theologian, gives about the different kinds of skeptics that we meet in the world, in the church, and even in the Bible and in history, the different shapes and sizes of doubters. First, he says there is the ignorant doubter who simply needs more knowledge. They need to study Scripture, and their faith will grow. And then there's the immoral doubter. For them, skepticism is actually a choice. Of course, it's hidden behind a very clever smokescreen, right? There's a hidden agenda. They claim that it's some deep intellectual or philosophical struggle so they can keep sleeping with their boyfriend. They're hiding sin. They want God on the shelf. And then there's others for whom doubt is simply part of maturing faith. You want to be convinced yourself, not just dad or mom or pastor or uncle who said so, but you want to believe it and understand it for yourself. Kind of like John the Baptist. We'll see him later in Matthew 11 as he struggles when he's thrown in prison under persecution. And that leads to this another flavor of doubt that Carson mentions, caused by sleep deprivation and exhaustion. And the best cure is a good meal and a night's rest. Elijah come to mind after the mountaintop experience with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and then his deep despair. But then Carson adds a fifth type of skeptic here, whose doubt stems from a crisis, a deep disappointment. We've all seen this, haven't we? Perhaps faced it ourselves, a great heartache, a profound pain. It might be abusive parents, it's unemployment, it's loss of a loved one, it's some catastrophe that you have faced or are facing. And he says, this last breed of doubt seems to be what Thomas is facing. All 11 disciples struggled to grasp a defeated Messiah. They didn't have a category for this. They had already twisted or allowed their leaders to twist the Old Testament for them and read it very selectively. They didn't understand how there could be a crucified God. who didn't conquer the Romans, who didn't usher in Hosanna of health and wealth and prosperity. But it seems none was more shattered by the cross than Thomas. I like this image that someone has used, who said, doubt is like 1 foot lifted, poised to step either forward or backward. There's no motion until the foot comes down. If doubt leads to questions and questions lead to answers and the answers are accepted, doubt has moved forward and done good work. But when doubt becomes stubbornness and stubbornness becomes a lifestyle, faith is harmed, faith is injured, doubt has dug in its heels. And it seems that's more where Thomas is at. Doubting Thomas is becoming disbelieving, unbelieving Thomas. His faith is headed south fast. And so we come to our text this morning. Two great victories. Two victories that Christ wants to win in every heart. Two victories that Christ wants to win in every heart. First, we'll look most of our time at from doubt to faith, 24 to 28. And then verses 29 to 31, more briefly, from death to life. From doubt to faith, from death to life. Let's look at the first one, verses 24 to 28, from doubt to faith. Look at the text there. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. There they are in the upper room. It's Resurrection Sunday, the first Easter. And Thomas doesn't pitch. How do you miss such? If there's ever a Sunday night service you would want to make, it might be this one, right? Some preachers would take a whole sermon at this point and say, why not to miss evening service? We're not told why Thomas wasn't there. But what in the world could have been more important than meeting with the risen Christ? Knowing his tendencies, though, it's easy to imagine for Thomas after the horrors of seeing Jesus being crucified and buried, Thomas is crushed, his hopes are dashed. Shattered by it all, he isolates himself. He begins to spiral further and further down into depression when he needs fellowship most. Have we not learned over the last 2 years? Social distancing leads to spiritual distancing and harms the soul. Hebrews 3 comes to mind. Encourage one another. How often? Occasionally, you know, periodically? No. Daily, while it's still called to today. Lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10 gets even more specific. Do not forsake the, what? Assembling, yes, the fellowship of ourselves together. But consider how to spur love and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not forsaking the assembling, gathering of ourselves together. Some are in the habit of doing, but all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10, even tonight, why we gather for a sweet time of corporate and fervent prayer. Keep reading, look in the text, verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Notice the verb tense that is used. They kept testifying. They were continuing to tell of their encounter with the risen Christ. They were reliving the wonder of it all. Thomas, you should have been there. Look back at verse 19, remember? They're shut in the room. They're afraid of the Jews. And suddenly in their midst, Jesus appears, shalom, peace be with you. Verse 20, he shows his hands, his side for them. Thomas, we were there. We saw it. We saw him. We heard him. Maybe they touched him. John would later say in 1 John, what we've seen and held, what our hands have handled. We heard him speak his peace to us. And so the more they talked and shared and testified with Thomas, aren't you relieved to know his face began to light up with joy? Or maybe not so. Look at the text, verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord, but he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A wet blanket thrown on all their enthusiasm. The more they shared, the more frustrated and skeptical Thomas becomes. Even 10 close friends couldn't convince him. It's a double negative here in the Greek in verse 25. No way will I believe unless it's on my terms. Thomas stands, friends, as the final proof that none of these disciples were trying to believe in a resurrection. In no way were they expecting Jesus to rise. It was against all odds. As J.C. Ryle points out, this is great evidence of the authenticity of the New Testament. If you are imposters and deceivers trying to cook up another world religion, you don't badmouth your founders as cowards. You don't build a successful religion that way, unless you're telling the truth. Why does Thomas spurn these disciples with such a rude response? Let's crawl into the mind of a skeptic for a moment here. Guys, I don't know how to tell you, but I'm just not as gullible as you are. I mean, some of us actually use our brains. We believe in common sense. You're not going to pull the wool over my eyes. You know, I was born at night, guys, but not last night. Pardon me for being a bit more scientific and sophisticated, for demanding hard evidence and real proof. I mean, how do I know you weren't all just caught up in the emotion of it all? I mean, this has been pretty traumatic for all of us, and trauma can do some bizarre things to the imagination. I mean, grief can drive you to all kinds of desperate measures. Oh, this Emmaus Road story, by the way, if you remember Luke's account in Luke 24, he's there with two disciples, and then poof, he's gone. And then you say you're in the upper room, and poof, he's in your midst. Hide and seek with Jesus? He never did that with us before. Sounds a lot more like a phantom or a ghost than the master and teacher that we followed. No, guys, there's too much at stake here. I left everything to follow him for 3 years. Put all my eggs in that one basket. Banked my whole life and eternity on Jesus being our Messiah, our champion, our deliverer. Only for all of it to come crashing down on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem in bloodshed and defeat with nails and spear and a crown of thorns. And the 10 of you think just a few days later, you're going to tell me wild stories about him rising again victorious, conquering death, too good to be true, not for me. It's too much at stake. I need more than just your words. I demand proof. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And tell me, friends, there's not a Thomas inside of us all. Keep reading, verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. At least he made the meeting this time. It's a Jewish way of saying a week later, the next Lord's Day. It's Sunday once more. Is that not striking? It's hard to think the Lord and the apostles are not making a point about the importance of his day. This brand new day of worship for the Jews who had met on Saturdays for centuries. And of all the days Jesus could have risen and could have kept appearing to his disciples, he again picks this day, his day, the day for the risen Lord and his people to gather. Do we not praise him for all his special mercies reserved for us when we come together on his day? And talk about what this made for a long week if you were Thomas. Imagine all that went through his heart and mind, all the sleepless nights. Never did he feel more isolated, tormented, alone, forsaken, rejected. No other friends, nowhere else to go. It would perhaps some horrible mixture of regret and doubt, of sorrow and skepticism, wondering, has he failed me? Will he ever come back? Did he lie to us? Have I been duped? Was this all a hoax? We are of all men most to be pitied. Why did I fall for this? How have I wasted my life? How do you go back to normal life? All my bridges are burnt. Where is he? You wonder how much the disciples may have tried to help. Was there a smile from Peter once or twice during the week? Thomas, you just wait. You are about to get the surprise of your life. Buckle your seatbelt, Thomas. Hold on for this. Suddenly, it happens. Again on a Sunday, again in their corporate gathering, probably Thomas staring at the floor, bent over, shoulders crouched, head hung, defeat and despair. And look at verse 26. Jesus comes. The doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst. And he said, "Peace be with you." Thomas' heart must have leaped into his throat, taking his breath away. All the other 10 sets of eyes must have shifted back and forth. Can't you just picture it? Christ, Thomas, Christ, Thomas. And for the third time now, heaven's shalom. He said it in verse 19. He said it in verse 21. And now a triad of peace promises from the one who just purchased peace by the blood of his cross, bringing his own divine, supernatural supply of shalom. Peace be with you. Keep reading, verse 27. Then he singles him out. The wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, goes to work, tailoring his message for the most troubled soul in the room. After verse 27, then he says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And you should be asking, wait, who told Jesus? Next question, who needs to tell Jesus? Did he not know already? Did the first three chapters of Revelation by the Apostle John not show us he has eyes like a flame of fire? X-ray penetrating vision, gazing at our hearts, walking among his golden lampstand. I know your deeds. I know that you're hot or cold. I know, I see, I care. You can hide nothing from me. I already knew it all, and I come to you. If you're mine, I'll never lose you. Not one spiritual doubt, not one fear, not one question, not one objection our soul has ever raised that he didn't already know it and hasn't provided the remedy for it. I love this in verse 27. Thomas had four demands back in verse 25, and they are each answered point by point by four commands from the King who sits on the throne, the exalted Lamb, the glorified risen Christ. How personal and precise, how intimate and exact is our Lord, answering every doubt, resolving every question. Thomas, you wanted to touch the nail wounds? Reach here with your finger. You wanted to see the nail prints? See my hands. You wanted to reach into my scarred side? Put it into my side. You said you would not believe? I tell you, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Stop doubting. Start trusting. What it takes to get saved, it's what it means to live the entire saved life. The old King James says, be not faithless, but believing. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, if we are faithless, we are Christless, we are graceless, we are hopeless, we are joyless. Be not faithless, but believing. I love the way A.W. Pink applies this further to our hearts. He says, what a lesson for us. When we have gone astray, what brings us back? Not focusing, he says, on the intricacies of end times prophecy or the finer points of doctrine, as important as those are. No, it is focusing on the great foundation truth of the atonement. He says, it was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all of Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. And then especially, Pink applies it to the Lord's table, which we have just received. Was it not, he says, for this reason the Lord appointed the loaf and the cup for the feast of remembrance? It's the emblems of his broken body and poured out blood which move the heart, quicken the spirit, thrill the soul, and rekindle the joy which we have tasted when we first looked by faith upon his hands and side. Pink concludes, what a lesson for us. The most effective way of dealing with backsliders is to tenderly remind them of the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not a lesson for all of us, pastors, parents, disciplers, counselors? It's so much easier to scold and to guilt trip and to hammer people until eventually they just grovel on the floor and turn away from their sin, except they still haven't left their sin, and all your reproaches have done them no good until you say, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And their hearts melt if they're true believers. And they say, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. How unlike us is our Lord and his gentle patience here with Thomas. Notice this, friends. We would have been so upset, easily irritated by this kind of obstinance. Come on. Why are you still doubting everything I've suffered for you, Thomas? Oh, and now a whole week and you're still lagging behind the others. You've missed the bus. When are you going to get on board? Start believing. Instead, Jesus, the good shepherd, goes to work. He restores the wayward one. He takes out his rod and his staff, particularly the staff. The prophets told of Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. The gentle teacher goes to work. Reminds us of Pastor John Bunyan, 17th century Puritan, wise about human nature, knew the frailty of his own heart, and obviously had cared for many other troubled souls. And in that classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, yes, we meet a lot of fake believers, and we are warned by that. Do you remember all the true believers that we meet in Pilgrim's Progress? Mr. Little Faith, from the town of Sincere, in other words, a true convert. But he gets beaten up by Mr. Faint Heart. He gets bruised by Mr. Mistrust. He gets injured by Mr. Guilt. And he almost loses his soul, but he endures to the end. What about Mr. Ready to Halt? Sounds a lot like Doubting Thomas. Goes all the way to the Celestial City on crutches the whole way. Bunyan was biblically brilliant. And then when he gets to the River Jordan, symbolizing death, he tosses the crutches aside. And the Lord brings him home. How about Mr. Feeble Mind? He carries this faint thoughts, his feeble mind with him all the way to the banks of the river. And then he leaves it to be buried in a dunghill so no one else can inherit it. I love Mr. Fearful, Mr. Fearing. In Pilgrim's Progress, he stumbles over a tiny straw. He's frightened at a drop of rain. He thinks the storms of heaven are going to flood in on and destroy him. But he reaches heaven safely. One last character, they go together, Mr. Despondency and Miss Much Afraid. Locked in the dungeon of giant despair, in Doubting Castle, almost starved to death. He says there's little left but skin and bones, but the Lord brings them safely home as well. I remember my university years. I was at Bible school, or I think by then I was starting seminary. I was leading a Bible study. We had about 50 students or so every Friday night. I was preaching to them, but there was a time or two where or three, that I remember having to share with my own group of leaders, the other guys, that I was supposed to be their student pastor, that, boy, I was wrestling. And I had to go to other older godly mentors, especially and godly parents and faithful teachers of the word, for my faith to mature and to come through a dark season of doubt. Spurgeon says, oh, look how Jesus condescends to the weaknesses, even the follies of his people like Thomas. We're so weak, so ignorant, so prone to unbelief. Jesus will do anything to create and sustain and strengthen our faith in him. The Lord Jesus condescends to men, people of low estate. If through our own folly we are such babes, see if you mothers remember this, with your babies, that we cannot eat the meat which is fit food. Our Lord will not grow weary of giving us milk. He'll even break the bread into morsels and take away the hard crusts that we may be able to feed thereon. It's not his will that one of his little ones should perish, Scripture says. He chases away unbelief, our deadliest foe. Here's Thomas lagging behind the others. Spurgeon says, our Lord doesn't leave the rear rank to perish. Listen to this biblically brilliant imagination. No, we know, he says, in the wilderness, the Amalekites slew those who lagged behind the children of Israel. But when King Jesus leads the army, no Amalekites shall smite even the hindmost of his people, for the glory of the Lord shall bring up the rear guard. The walls of Zion enclose babes as well as veterans. The ark of our salvation preserves mice as well as bulls. And Solomon speaks of the hyssop on the wall as well as the cedar in Lebanon. And the glory of the Lord is seen in preserving the worm as well as the sun. Never will he leave you. Never will he forsake you. J.C. Ryle puts it well. The Holy Spirit knows well that the dull and the slow and the stupid and the doubting are the most common types of disciples. That's most of us. More often than we like to admit in this evil world. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, says Bishop Ryle, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock, yet he bears with them all, and he will not cast one away. By the way, did Thomas actually touch Jesus or not? Doesn't say. Don't need to know, do we? Or was it the omniscience of Christ alone that convinced him? The sight, the sound of his master's voice, shaming him to repentance, to adoration. I love this, verse 28, keep reading. Thomas answered and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Every objection swept away in this moment. All doubt eroded. All resistance evaporates. It's hard for me to picture Thomas saying this standing and not kneeling with wet eyes, with broken heart. He gives this famous, now famous, five-word confession that the Christian church has cherished ever since. My Lord and my God. And if you know John's gospel, we're back full circle to where it all began. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And now the pinnacle, the culmination, the climax of John's entire argument and his 20 chapters so far, the point he's been making on every page and every passage, proving the deity of Christ, proving Jesus is God from the lips of Thomas Nochel, right? Doubting hero, a model for how every believer should respond to the greatness of Christ. A skeptic turned a servant, a doubter turned a worshiper. My Lord and my God. And by the way, we know that the Apostle John's probably writing from Asia Minor, probably pastoring a flock at Ephesus, a province famous in the Roman Empire for their emperor worship, for their Caesar exaltation, for their famous temples, for their mighty choruses. Caesar is Lord! Caesar is God! Just like the last 2 years that we've come through. Stateolatry, statism. And against that backdrop of false worship, an idolatrous deifying of human authority, we have the cry of Thomas and the cry of every believer, the creed of every true Christian. Jesus, my Lord and my God. Why we join with the Nicene believers 1,700 years ago. I'm jealous. Some of you learned this in school while I was in pagan America. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. By the way, if Thomas spoke wrongly, Robin Matt and I know of a man who led the master's seminary and university trips to Israel for nearly 25 years. Michelle had him as a teacher for a semester, and only about 3 or 4 years ago, maybe it was more recent, he revealed Jesus can't be God, he's less than God, I'm joining some new Hebrew roots, quasi-Christian Jewish cult, and he was excommunicated, rightly, by the church and the seminary and university who fired him. Devastating. This was Jesus' opportunity to throw in a disclaimer, right? When Cornelius wants to worship Peter in Acts 10, he rebukes him for worshiping a mere man. When John wants to worship an angel, the angel rebukes him in Revelation 22. When Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, remember Acts 14? They get hailed as gods by the locals, and the apostles are outraged. They tear their robes. They rush into the crowd. They cry out, why are you doing this? We're mere men like you. Turn to the living God and creator of all. How much more then should a holy Christ have been revolted at Thomas's worship unless it was appropriate and deserved and a true confession from his lips, accepting homage, receiving worship as God the Son, as we'll read again in verse 31. Emmanuel, the Word made flesh, 100% man, 100% God with us. Some of you may recall with James White a few years ago, we got to travel, some of us, to a debate with a Muslim down at UJ on the campus, and that Muslim had the audacity, frankly, the stupidity, to say what Jehovah's Witnesses have tried and Mormons have tried as well. When they come to this verse, they say that Thomas is actually just so shocked, he swears. He's just using God's name in vain, you know? Good God. How ridiculous can you get? For Gentiles to react that way? Maybe. But a devout Jew, like the disciples? I mean, they had their problems. This was not one of them. They were superstitious to the extreme about any use, even writing the divine name of Yahweh. Thomas would never have dreamed of such blasphemy. And by the way, what do you do with the and? My Lord and my God. And notice, not only does Jesus not correct Thomas, he goes on to call his words an expression of true belief in the same verse. Spurgeon unpacks this well for us, a glad moment of true faith. Thomas spies out within the wounded body of Jesus the indwelling Godhead. He is amazed at the discovery which he has made, and probably also at the fact he has not seen it long before. Why, he should have known it and ought to have perceived it years before, had Thomas not been present when Jesus trod the sea, walked on water, when Jesus hushed the winds and bade the waters sleep. Had he, Thomas, not seen Jesus open blind eyes, unstopped deaf ears, why did he not cry out then, "My Lord and my God"? Oh, says Spurgeon, the joy that flashed from the eyes of Thomas at that moment. How quickly his heart beat. Never had he known such joy as that instant. Though he must have felt deeply humbled, yet in that humiliation, an excessive sweetness of intense satisfaction as he looked at his divine Lord and gazed on him from the pierced feet up to the brow marred with the crown of thorns and declaring, "My Lord and my God." If Christ and the church are what marriage is to portray, can we not even dare to borrow the language of Song of Solomon? My beloved is mine, I am his. No sweeter music, no more heavenly sound. I pray that you can hear it this morning, that we are ravished by Christ's love, that we're stunned by the incarnate deity, the Son of God, slain for my sin, risen triumphant. One preacher says it's like Thomas takes hold of the two pierced feet of Jesus as he kneels down with both hands. My Lord, my God. It's the tune that our heart ought to beat to in the Christian life. Jesus, my Lord, my God. This is a good mark of a true believer, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, especially if you're in a good Bible teaching church, especially if you know the lingo and you've caught on to the cliches and you know about our Christ and the Christ and a Christ, but you can't yet personally, profoundly, deeply, intimately, personally, and actively say, "My Lord, my God, my Savior, he is mine. I follow him. I know him. Not perfectly, but authentically and genuinely, I'm alive. Once was lost, now I'm found. Once was blind, now I see. My Lord, my God, my Jesus." That's the cry of a believer. Can picture Thomas in modern language singing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." As we've just come to the Lord's table, I pray that it was so for us. As we counsel suffering, even dying believers, as we have moments, are there times where you're alone, whether it's in the car or going through your daily routines, where you switch off all the noises and you switch off all the media and the sounds and you just sing a hymn of praise? My mom reminded me recently of that prayer of Hudson Taylor's found when he died in his Bible, often repeated among his missionary teams and leaders. "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. Make yourself real to me, Lord Jesus, my Lord, my God." Spurgeon continues once more, "My brethren, how I wish you would all follow Thomas this morning. I'll stop a minute that you may do so. Let us wonder and admire. Nowhere to lay his head. Suffering, scourging, and spitting, dying on Calvary, yet that man is the God-man blessed forever," Romans 9, "God over all, laid in the tomb, now reigning King of kings and Lord of lords, coming in the glory of the Father one day to judge the quick and the dead. Let your spirits," he says, "drink in this truth and be awed and amazed. If the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and bled, died for you, ceases to astonish you, ask yourself, do you believe? Angels wonder, should not you?" Oh, he says, let us feel a holy surprise today as we realize the truth that he who has redeemed us from our sins by his blood is the Son of the Most High. He is God the Son, my Lord and my God. Number two, from death, doubt to faith, we come now, verses 29 to 31, from death to life, from death to life. Look at the text there. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Nothing wrong with Thomas' conclusion. Great confession from his lips. But the way he got there, it's a bit lacking. It's incomplete. Please hear this, beloved. Part of why I chose this text this morning. God's miracles were never intended to do what only His Word can do, create faith. They may authenticate the messenger who could write the Scriptures that would be a living and active book by which we are born again. A miracle never saved a single soul. There isn't a person in heaven that got there because of a miracle. By itself. Without the conviction of sin and the response of repentant faith. Miracles can confirm, they can strengthen faith, they cannot create faith. Seeing is not believing, hearing is believing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10. And here's the final beatitude from Christ's mouth. The end of his earthly ministry. Verse 29. Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed. Happy, truly to be envied and satisfied are those who did not see and yet believed. And here we have a foreshadowing and a window and a prediction and an anticipation of your salvation and mine and every baptism and every new convert and the spread of the gospel and the Gentile mission and the story of the church and the history of the book of Acts, all right here in this one sentence. People who don't need to see, they don't need a miracle, they receive what has been written, and through this book, the power of God is able to save them. We don't need more proof. We need more truth. We don't need more miracles. We need more scripture by the power of God's Spirit. We believe, he says, because we haven't seen, but we've heard from reliable eyewitnesses, Spirit-led, recording Spirit-inspired Scripture. The very Word of God breathed out for us now is sufficient. Ah, oh, but people say, if only God would prove himself. If only he would have healed my sick loved one. If only he would show up one more time. Or if I was there to touch Jesus, then I would believe. Is that so? Please listen to yourself. I present to you the nation of Israel, didn't work. I present to you Pharaoh, didn't work. I present to you the crowds in the days of Jesus, didn't work. You think you're the exception? Miracles, there's never enough miracles for an unrepentant heart. There's never enough signs and wonders for the unbeliever. Until the sinful heart is humbled under God's word, before his law, sees his or her guilt is broken at the feet of the Savior. Until then, a million miracles won't save a single soul. In fact, it's the opposite. All of today's false miracles and fake healers are just producing a land filled with false converts. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16? The rich man's in hell. He says, oh, go and warn my five brothers. If someone rises from the dead, they will be persuaded. And the answer from heaven says, they have Moses in the scriptures. It's enough. This book is what wakes the dead, what awakens faith, what regenerates. Born again through the seed of the word, brought forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1, James 1. And when speaking of 1 Peter 1, praise God that, I mean, by the way, even in Galatians, Paul says, before whom Christ was portrayed before your very eyes. They were in Galatia. Open a map. It's 1,000 kay from Jerusalem. But through the preaching of the word, it was as if they saw, because faith came by hearing. This is the age of the ear, not the eye. That's how God saves and grows his church. And I love the description of believers who continue to live by faith in the unseen Christ, 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Love the way the one hymn writer puts it. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet thou art oft with me, and earth hast ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee, like at the Lord's table, like on the Lord's day. One more verse, he says, yet though I have not seen and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen but not unknown. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Keep reading, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Maybe John already knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke starting to circulate by this time. He's going to end chapter 21 referring to so many things that have been written, more than all the libraries of the world could contain. Please hear this lesson, beloved. Scripture is not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. God doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but he gives us all we need to know inside the covers of this book. All we need for salvation, for living the Christian life. We should worry less about what is not written and focus more on what is written, that you may believe. Listen to R.C. Sproul, one of the great evangelical leaders of the last century, of the past 100 years. He sums it up well. He says, I was a professor of philosophy most of my adult life, deeply concerned about one question: how do we know what we know? How can we know anything for sure? He says there's various ways by which we know truth. There is rational deduction. There is empirical investigation. There are other means as well. And then there is testimony, which includes the record of the past, a witness given to us from the pages of history. He says, George Washington was the first president of the U.S. Nobody disputes that. I've never met him, never seen a photo, never watched him on TV. But the historical record's reliable. I can accept the information. He was the first president of the U.S. So I ask you, what's the highest method of knowing? What's the greatest form of certainty? I submit to you, the highest source of truth we can possibly have, and the only infallible one, is the very living and active double-edged sword of the Word of God. It is written. And we can be sure. Higher, he says, than rational deduction, higher than empirical evidence, higher than historical testimony alone, all of which are fallible. Jesus is not saying hearsay is better evidence than eyewitness testimony. No. He rebukes the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You should have known I would rise." And he began to teach them about himself from all the scriptures. Luke 24, God's word is able to do God's work in this world. Scripture is sufficient. Keep reading, verse 31. Much has not been written, John says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, remember the backdrop, the setting of the early church, the last surviving apostle, the old pastor John. There's already wolves in the ranks. Already there is false teachers on the rampage. Cerinthus, for example, denying the deity of Christ. Arius soon to follow, all the way down to his 21st century disciples today, the JWs and the Mormons. Michelle and I saw this week on the skyline of near Hillbrow, that prominent temple. We were ashamed. We've lived in Johannesburg 17, 18 years now, and we weren't sure. We asked around, and other people didn't seem sure, and we looked it up. Those beautiful white spires pointing up to heaven, and it's the Latter-day Saints Mormon church that will lead you to hell, preaching a false gospel and a different Jesus. But closer to home, even in so-called Protestant, so-called evangelical circles in recent years, where do we start? The names are many. Bill Johnson, for example, Word Faith Movement, one of their latest voices that has been doing damage and spreading heresy for decades, pastor of the world-famous Bethel Church, Northern California, home of the Jesus Culture Band and millions of followers online, came to Midrand a couple years ago. Thousands were in attendance. Wrote a book a few years ago called When Heaven Invades Earth. I quote, "Jesus performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God." That's right. You gasp. "If," I continue, "Jesus performed miracles because he was God, then they would be unattainable for us." End quote. An absolute denial of the entire message of John's gospel and the whole Christian faith. In an idolatrous lust for miracles, false miracles, Bill Johnson spreads these heresies about Christ. What a contrast to what John says here. "These are written that you may believe Jesus is God the Son, the Word made flesh, eternal Son of God, who added to his divine nature a human nature, fully God, fully man, proven by all the signs of the four Gospels, as we've been learning in Matthew 8 and 9, as John loves to lay out his great seven I am statements portrayed in the seven great miracles of John's Gospel: water to wine, paralytic raised, multitudes fed, blind can see, walking on water, Lazarus raised, and to top it all off, an empty tomb. The greatest sign of all, the resurrection. Biblical billboards all shouting out one thing: the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. The answer to life's greatest question. The question of the ages. And I think most people today, if they're honest, would say life's greatest question. If in a moment of real frankness and sincerity, most people today in our therapeutic 21st century urban world would say, my deepest, most gnawing question is, who am I? Something about me. And the Bible comes back and says that pales in significance to the great perennial question of all time: who is Jesus? You will find yourself by losing yourself in following Christ, the one who made you, the only one who can satisfy you and save you from your sins. Who is Jesus? That's what signs are pointing to. Who they point to. Every miracle preaching the same message. He is the Christ, we see here in verse 31. The long-awaited Messiah, the anointed King, God's eternal Son. The great I Am, Yahweh of old, the eternal Lord. In his name there is life, we read there in verse 31. 40 times nearly in John's Gospel. Eternal life through a relationship with the living one. Not just life after death, life before death. A dead sinner being made alive in Christ. Spiritual life breathed into a lost soul dead in their sins. By faith, joining you to the living one himself in a life-giving, never-ending relationship that even death cannot sever. John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. John's Gospel, not a biography, not just, oh, the life of Christ in history. Far, far more than that. Somebody put it well. John is a powerful argument for the incarnation. A conclusive demonstration that Jesus was and is the very heaven-sent Son of God and the only source of eternal life for perishing sinners. How then do we receive this life? He's clear. Twice he says, that you may believe, that by believing. This is the gospel of belief. If ever we want to go somewhere to define faith biblically and expose all unbiblical or insufficiently biblical definitions of faith, go to the fourth gospel of belief. 98 times we have different forms of the word faith. In contrast to all the false, pretend imitations of the real thing. No, for John, for Jesus, true saving faith is portrayed on every page of this fourth gospel. It's drinking living water. It's eating living bread. It's feasting on his flesh and blood spiritually. It's following him. It's walking in his light. It's obeying his commands. It's abiding in him. It's remaining in him. It's not just some mental or passive thing or intellectual agreement. It's personal. It's active. It's living. It's breathing, pulsing, transforming, life-changing faith that follows, as we've been learning in Matthew. John's whole gospel, he tells us, has an evangelistic and an apologetic purpose. It was written for unbelievers to be persuaded to believe in Christ, and for believers to keep believing, keep abiding, ever deepening. John is written to awaken faith in the lost and sustain faith in the saved. Chronicles of Narnia come to mind for some of you. C.S. Lewis, the great wise Christ figure, Aslan the lion, he says when Lucy comes back for a visit into Narnia, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," she says, "you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," he answers. "Not because you are," Lucy replies. Aslan says, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That's the Christian life, by faith. More and more accurate, larger and more majestic, more worshipful, more devout. My Lord, my God, the Christ, the Son of God, my King and Savior. From doubt to faith, from death to life. Briefly close with this 19th century illustration from the UK, a Cornish miner who became a preacher named Billy Bray, famous in Methodist history. He became a fiery evangelist. One day, Billy heard of one of the mainline preachers who was a believer, but very conservative, high church, you know, reserved and against any emotion in the church. But now he was in heaven, and they asked Billy to speak at his funeral. Billy wouldn't miss the opportunity. He says, "My dear brother preacher is now done with the doubters, and folks, I must tell you, he's up with the shouters." So it will be one day when our Lord Jesus conquers every doubt, and faith becomes sight, and when Christ is revealed. Let's pray. Take a moment. You pray, confess, repent, give thanks, reflect. Take a moment, and then I'll close. Our Father, with that sincere but very desperate Father who came to Jesus, once more we say, "Lord, I believe, but please conquer, defeat, help my unbelief." Thank you that as we pray for your will to be done more on earth as it's being done perfectly, obediently, angelically in heaven, where there's no more doubting, there's no more skeptics, there's only the unanimous, uninterrupted song of the redeemed. May that be more true in our lives. Help us to defeat the Thomas within. Help us to go forth boldly in a world, and sadly, in a world, a day filled with worldly churches that are confused about the true nature of saving faith and about the real purpose of the actual miracles of history that our Lord performed. May we trust your word that it has, by your Spirit, a life-giving, regenerating power that needs no further miraculous claims. But may we proclaim the miracle of the empty tomb and display in ourselves the miracle of the new birth and a transformed life, and trust that your gospel, simply spoken by the weakest of people, is this. We possess in jars of clay this treasure, so that the power, all surpassing power, would be from you and not from us. The very power of God to save. And may we proclaim it and see you call people to faith, that they would know the greater, far superior blessing of those who did not see and yet they believed, because they heard and they bowed and they repented and they received your truth through the scriptures. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.